So does prayer change me, things, or both? Let me just take a moment and review. We saw how we are to pray. So the scripture is real clear. We're to pray continually, comprehensively, and spiritually. And so I mentioned that if you pray about what you think about, you will not have to think about what to pray about. So we go along and we have a thought about something. Yeah, I need to pray for that. So, well, okay, pray. When we go through difficulties, so let's just say we have somebody very sick in our home, or a child getting divorced, or a child that's gone wayward or something. Is it hard to pray about that? No, not at all. We're doing it all the time. You know why? We're thinking about it. And we're praying about what we think about. So if you just expand that to pray about what you think about. So if someone comes to your mind or you think about someone, could it be that the Holy Spirit is bringing that person to your mind to pray for them? You wake up in the morning and you say, I got a difficult meeting I know this afternoon. I hope that, Lord, I pray about that difficult meeting, and I pray you help me. So not every time you're praying are you pulling the car off the side of the road and getting in a ditch. This is a continuous thing. Sometimes we're more intense, secluded, and so forth. But, you know, I can look out the car window and see a guy, big brawly guy, and I look at his truck, and I think, that guy has a hard job. And that I used to stop there. But I've noticed him, and what have I done? I've thought about him. So why not just go ahead and say, Lord, I just pray you bless him. If he doesn't know you, I pray two things. Lord, if they don't know you in salvation, save them. If they know you, would you bless their life? Very quick. So if just pray about what you're thinking about. And the reason we find some things so easy to pray about, I mean, you couldn't have someone dying that you're not thinking of praying about, or going your child going astray and not pray because you're thinking about them. So pray about what we think about. That helps us to pray continually. We saw comprehensively and spiritually. And there are other components. But when we say, Lord, in the end of all this, I don't want what I want. If you're going to allow me the freedom to mess up, I'd rather not mess up. So I want your will to cover this thing. See, what you ultimately desire. And that's the spiritual dependency. And then we're looking at what to pray for. And that's where we ended. And one of the things we observed was in the issue of healing. And so we see the James 5 passage. And there you have, I believe, you have the prayer of faith raises this person up. And the anointing of oil was medicinal. So it is the mixture of medicine to the best that it is at that state in time or that culture, whatever it may be, and prayer. Well, we go back to Hezekiah and we looked in 2 Kings 20 and we found the very same thing. God said, all right, I'm gonna heal you. There was prayer for that. He said, all right, I'm going to heal you. And then he told Isaiah the prophet to bring some of these, what was a poultice, which was the medicine of the day. So he used both. So it's not either or. If God heals you miraculously, there won't be a doctor or an aspirin involved. And by the way, if an aspirin will fix it, it's not a miracle. But many times God uses the medicine of the day. Many times the same medicine and treatment for this person doesn't work and it works over here. And some of those may be explicable by prayer. So he does combine these. I even believe that when you are going to the doctor or you're going to have something done or someone you know, why shouldn't we pray for the medical team? Because the medical team are human beings. That's all they are. So when they're coming in there and they have this very intense job, they're going to make decisions that could jeopardize your life, your health, or loved ones. You could be in surgery, or it could be some medicine, or they could be running tests and they need to observe something. Do you know that they have problems too? They have children that don't do right. They go through marital difficulties. They go through financial, well, maybe not financial, but they go through other kind. They and plumbers don't go through that. So, but they do go through these things. So they can be distracted. And so a few years ago, I just began really, I had an experience that made me really notice that. And so I just start praying when I'm going in or I'm praying for somebody. I just say, Lord, don't let the doctors and nurses and the medical team be distracted. Let them see what's there. And I pray that you work in their lives to draw them to you. So whatever you're thinking about, just pray about it. So we saw these healings in the mixture of the medicine and prayer. So we see that mixture, and there are times in the Bible someone isn't healed, and there are times that they are healed, and sometimes it is where faith is involved and not medicine, but sometimes, as we saw, it is faith and medicine. So that brings us to where we concluded, and we were looking at, for what are we to pray? And I'd given you four things, and that was wisdom, salvation, and health, as we just mentioned, and personal relationships. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something very important. So, four things: wisdom, salvation, health, personal relationships. Put those in a circle and look at the galaxy of things that those areas cover. It's incredible. So people say, well, the Bible doesn't speak to it. But look at that. Oftentimes, when you say, well, I don't know what to do, or I don't know what that makes me think, or I don't know what I should say, what is that? Wisdom. God, give me wisdom. So in all of the circumstances of, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to think, I don't know what how to make of that, I don't know what I'm supposed to say, that's wisdom. How should I handle? That's a question of wisdom. And he puts it in the present tense. If you lack it, ask for it. So ask for it on this subject, this subject, this subject, this subject. And these are independent promises, but they also intertwine. In other words, they coalesce into what we call human life. So you look at salvation. How does a person get saved? They pray. We pray for their salvation. Jesus prayed in the priestly prayer, not just for his disciples, but he prayed for the whole world to know. He prayed for the lost. Health, sickness, surgery, medicine, all of that we just mentioned. And then the last one was Matthew 7, 7 through 11, was personal relationships. But sometimes it may be a personal relationship that you want to see salvation in, or you need wisdom about how to handle something, or it is the health. See, all kinds of things. So it's quite baffling why we have marriage problems and we don't pray for our mate. We don't pray. Talk about it. Brother, do we think about it? I'm telling you what. We got a lot of thoughts about that. But we're not praying. People will come to the place of divorce and they have never fasted and prayed over their marriage. Never fasted and prayed. And yet, we're ready to end this relationship that God made one. You see? So these are all conditionals. Wisdom. If anyone lacks salvation, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. See, they're all conditionals. So the Bible is clear, as we've said. Some things are determined. Some things are conditional. And the Bible explicitly says what many of those are. But there are many. It may be, it could possibly be, that everything not defined by the Scripture in those two in the scriptures explicitly are conditionals. I don't know that. Nobody can know it. But like what school to go to, and would God help financially, and on and on and on. So we come to God in prayer. That brings us to the fifth component of what to pray for, and that's to request prayer from others for you or for ourselves. We've looked at that scripture, so I won't go back to it, Hebrews 13:19, but the writer requested prayer for them. And the request of prayer from others, you don't have to worry if they pray. Now, I do like to ask people that I think will pray, but if they don't pray, that's their problem. But you have asked, and the asking is a dependence upon God, and it is an act of faith that you believe in prayer. And so you want people praying for you, as the apostles Paul asked, the writer of Hebrews asked, and others asked that they be prayed for. So we're asking people to pray for us. We're not only praying for them, but we're asking that they pray for us. Another area is barrenness, 1 Samuel 1:1-20, and of course Hannah, particularly verse 10-11, she prayed. So a woman wants to get pregnant but cannot get pregnant. So what would you do? Well, you should pray, and you should go to the doctor, and you should pray about what doctor to go to. Sometimes one of our prayers about medicine should be, God, can you unveil that doctor who understands this particular problem to me? Can you lead me to them? And it may be a long road getting there, but I'm telling you, that is a worthwhile journey to be on, because different doctors in the same field, same education, they have different experiences and they've seen different things. And some of them become more sensitive and knowledgeable in a very precise area that maybe others aren't, just because of a number of things that can go on. And if you find that person, they can help you, and somebody else may not can with a particular problem that you have. So barrenness is caused by a number of things. And so you're going to somebody in prayer. And this is why it's nice to have a doctor who prays, isn't it? I mean, you can be an atheist and be a great surgeon or a great doctor. There's nothing. You know the tools. But when you're wanting something more than that, it's really nice to have one that prays. And then travel, Matthew 24:20, he tells the Jews about the coming in days. He said, pray that your flight's not in the winter. Meaning, when you have to go, pray that it doesn't happen in the winter, because in the winter it'd be very hard to travel where they needed to go. So it's praying about travel. When we go somewhere, we pray for safety. We pray for that it would be an effective trip, and all of these things enjoyable and so forth. So those are just some areas, but notice how comprehensive they are. And there are others we've looked at along the way, and some we haven't. But it's very, very expansive in the areas that God has made things contingent on prayer. So here's a quote, or not a quote, it's what I'm saying. So remember, there's two views, and people mix these, but it doesn't really mix. If you're a determinist, that means everything's determined. So they use the word, well, God permits that, but permission in a deterministic system is equally deterministic as everything else. It could not have been otherwise. So, and then the other is that God has comprehended some things to be determined and some things are conditioned upon human involvement. And that's what we call conditionals or contingencies. So, all that is necessary to show the failure of determinism is that if only one conditional exists, that means a contingent act of otherwise choice. So that's what we see in if. If you do this, I'll do this. That's a conditional contingency. Determinism fails. So you have to understand that if in all the deterministic system and all of the books that are written and all of the arguments that are there, that everything's determined, if one small thing is conditional, the system fails. Why? Because it's not all determined. And if it's not all determined, then that means there can be other things that are not determined. So the whole system crashes. In contrast, libertarian freedom easily assimilates some things being determined, as well as God overriding free will at any time he desires. So, in determinism, there can never be otherwise choice. And the moral moment of decision, even to pray. So if you pray, that was determined. And if somebody doesn't pray, that was equally determined. If one of you is more dedicated than this person, you are both determined. Determinism doesn't end when you become a Christian. So if you pray and this person doesn't pray, it's all determined. There never is a time of otherwise choice or an if conditional. But in what we've seen, when God gives libertarian freedom, there is otherwise choice, but there are also things that otherwise choice do not affect. Those are called certain events or determined events. But God has said, these are determined, nothing you do will ever affect it. But I'm going to allow freedom over here, and your involvement in that will make a difference. I will allow a certain room. However, people have the weirdest ideas, and they think, they say, well, God, if you have free will, then God's not sovereign. What? No. If you had free will that God could not override, then that's true. But that is not what we call an entailment of libertarian freedom. God can override your freedom, my freedom, at any time he wants. You know why? He's God. That's what goes with being God. But it doesn't mean you lose your libertarian freedom. What it means is you are not responsible for that particular decision. So you get hauled off and thrown in prison, right? You didn't want to go there. It was against what you desired. But you didn't lose your libertarian freedom, but a choice was made for you. They overrode your freedom. They put you in the cell, but you still have libertarian freedom. You just don't have the freedom of the range of options that you had prior to going in there. So you don't lose your freedom. And I'll say something else about that in a moment. Now, what you also find with this, the evidence of this contingencies and conditionals, is that God makes it very clear throughout the scripture. I mean, this is from beginning to end. I don't know, I've not looked at this specifically, but I would venture to say there is not a page in the Bible that doesn't show this, that God rewards your choice if you choose to do right, and he punishes if you choose to do wrong. Starts in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 specifically. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is where God is rewarding sacrificial choices. So, in verse 27 of chapter 19 of Matthew, Peter speaking to Christ. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, so notice the choice they've made, the sacrifice they've made, and the understanding is that if he's just, there would be a reward. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's a promise to the apostles, But look at the next verse. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So when you sacrifice, there is a promise that you will get many times more than that back. You believe that by faith, but that's a promise from Jesus Christ. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And to go into all of that is, it doesn't happen the way we think it happens. God's ways are not our ways. But what I want you to see is there was an understanding of Peter that if we do this, how will we be rewarded? So if you work, you should be rewarded. If you do right, you should be rewarded, and so forth. And Jesus said you will be. So there are promises throughout the scripture that if you do the righteous thing, the right thing, God rewards. It is all by grace. It's grace that he decided not to catapult Adam and Eve into eternal oblivion hell, see? So everything's by grace. Anybody that gets you into some system that's not, they're just missing that everything is by grace. The scripture is clear about it. Now, turn over to chapter 21, and you see the judgment for selfish choices. And this covers verse 33 through 46, so I'm not going to read all of those, but this is the parable of the landowner, and if you go to verse 33 of chapter 21, what you see there is this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, took care of it and everything, and he rented it out. So the picture is somebody owns this land, he rents it out, the workers should be paying him rent. He sends his slaves to get paid, they kill the slave, sends another slave, kill the slave. Finally he says, well, I'm going to send my son, they'll know he's the heir of all things and they'll surely honor him and they'll pay. So he should be making a profit off the land. And Jesus makes this very clear at the end that this is referring to the Pharisees, that God gave the leaders of Israel the land and he sent his prophets and they killed them, prophets and killed them. And finally, he sent in verse 37, but afterward he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Notice there is choice. There's no sense that they were determined to do this. There is, when you say, let us do this, there is the deliberation among various minds. It's not just one person deliberating, but it is the deliberation. Let us do this. Yes, let us do this. Yes, I want to help it. See, so there's multiple minds involved in the deliberation. And verse 39, they took him and they killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these vine growers? Jesus saying, and of course, remember he's talking about God and Israel. And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing much fruit. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So my point is, two passages, but again, it's everywhere. And we've looked at many of them, and we will look at others, but it's everywhere. We make a choice. God gives a choice. Do this, and I'll bless. Do this, and I'll judge. Makes perfect sense. Perfect biblical sense. You find that here. Peter said, we've done this. What's going to be the reward? I'll tell you what the reward is. The Pharisees did this. They chose, let us do this evil. And he said, I'll tell you what will happen to them. They'll get their just desert. So always the choice is connected to the consequence, whether it is a reward or not. And that always, always indicates that there was a choice between the two options. And we all understand it that way. And you can't find any determinism in those kinds of passages. Another thing I would mention, and this is in James chapter 4, if you would turn there, and that is that James is a conduit. Or James talks about prayer being a conduit for things. James chapter 4, verse 13. And isn't it kind of amazing? I kind of mentioned this last time. How many times we keep going back to James when we're talking about prayer? It's just kind of interesting. And what you think about James is it's a to-do book. So I think half the verses in there are commands to do something. But it also has a lot to say about prayer. So James 4, 13 through 17, watch this conditional. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing, which is to say, if the Lord wills, understand that what? Your choice doesn't make you sovereign. You see? So man has free choice, but man is not sovereign. But if the Lord wills, and if you know this and you don't pray without understanding, then that is sin, and it is the sin of arrogance. And then the last thing, I just give you a couple of verses, that is prayer is protective. We saw Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and that's right at the end of the spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. And then Jude verse 20 says we are to pray in the Holy Spirit, not mean tongues. It means pray in accordance with the Holy Spirit, same thing that it means to pray in the name of Jesus. So that brings us to the next section, and that is, how does God interact with free will? So man's endowed with free will. He can make choices between options. So you could have chosen to be here tonight, or you could have chosen not to be here. You can choose to go eat over here when you leave, or you can choose to go over here. So how does God interact with beings who have that ability to choose otherwise? In the moral moment of decision, they can, regardless of their past, choose between true accessible options. So you could choose to rob this store or not rob this store, no matter what your past is. It doesn't mean your past doesn't influence. It doesn't mean there are not other strong influences. What it means is they do not cause. There's not a causal relationship. There's a persuasive relationship. So free will is a force, and it is a powerful force. Choice, as we talked about today, decisions, you make them all the time, but ultimately decisions are destiny. The power of choice, people feel helpless, not when you have choice. If you didn't have choice, that would be helpless. But as long as you have choice, it is a powerful force. But it is a force like all other forces. You know, tragically, the people in Texas are going through this hurricane that is just, they say it's going to be the record flooding, and it's just a horrid situation. But it reminds us of the force of nature. Well, libertarian freedom is a force. But like the force of nature, remember, Jesus just calmed the sea. Just like that. So he's still sovereign. It is a force, and like all created forces, as powerful as it is still under his sovereign control. So here's the way I explain this. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them choice. And that was seen in the tree. You can eat or not eat. In other words, you can trust me or trust your own ideas or what the serpent would ultimately say or something of that nature. That was because of creative grace. In creation, there was grace in endowing man in the image of God with the ability to choose to either love God or to walk away. It's all grace. And by the way, we talk about the grace to get saved, but you understand that it is grace when somebody walks away from God. You ever think about that? You think about when Judas or somebody else says, no, I don't want to follow God. I don't want to believe in him. And they walk away. You think that's not grace? That you can walk away from the sovereign God and turn, you see? So it's all grace. So that was creative grace. In the fall, man's ability to relate to God with his libertarian choice was imprisoned. So that means that after the fall, man could not make a restorative spiritual decision. Because the grace that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall was insufficient. They still had their libertarian freedom, but the range of options had changed. So they could choose to go and hide. They could choose to sow fig leaves. They could choose to do all of these things. But they couldn't choose to fix the problem. So the range of options changed. So you and I today do not have the same range of options that Adam and Eve had. Matter of fact, you don't have the same range of options sometimes as the person sitting next to you. A 2-year-old doesn't have the same range of option as a 20-year-old. And a 60-year-old has different range of options than they did when they were 40. The range of options is always changing, but you still have libertarian freedom. But what was lost is the ability to make a restorative decision. And that comes about and is restored by redemptive grace. So that's how God can come, and through the power of the gospel, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, the drawing and calling, he can work in a person's life, and that person can believe unto salvation. It's because of redemptive grace. So God restores the libertarian freedom in the spiritual realm enough to make a spiritually restorative decision when God is working in redemptive grace. But man has libertarian freedom. His range of options has changed. When you go to heaven, your range of options will be different than they are now. So again, they're always changing. So don't let anybody say, well, see, having libertarian freedom doesn't mean you can do anything you want to do. That's not what it means. I can't go buy a $1 million condo tomorrow, but I do know people who can. That just happens to not be in my range of options. And it's been that way for a long time. I think it's going to keep on. But that doesn't mean I don't have libertarian freedom, see. So, redemptive grace provides so that man can hear and understand enough of the gospel to say, Lord, save me. And if you read John chapter 12, you can start about 32 or 33, but 35 and 36 are the crux of it. You see that while they're in darkness, while they're in sin, they are to receive the light, or the darkness will overcome them again. So it's held in abeyance, if you will, while the gospel is there. But when the light is withdrawn, they are encapsulated again. So that brings me to the next thing, and that is that God can and does at times abrogate or overrule our free will. Okay? That does not mean that it eliminates our free will. That's the confusion. People think if you can't do everything you want, then you don't have free will. But that's not the definition of free will. Definition of free will is, given your past, you can make a decision to do this or this, and whatever you chose to do, you could do otherwise. Given the same past. And determinism, given the same past and the moral moment of decision, they could not choose differently than what they in fact chose. They may sense deliberation, they may sense that they could, but they could not choose differently. So God can and does abrogate it. It doesn't eliminate it. It simply reminds us he is sovereign. It simply means that if God overrides, so you were choosing to do, there was A and B, and you chose you were going to do A. And God, because that was going to violate his plan in such a way that he had to intervene, so he intervenes so that you cannot choose A. He overrides your free will. And you choose B. Not because of his persuasion, which that's what he uses a lot, but this is in a causal relationship. It only means that you are not responsible for that particular decision. You may be responsible for the decisions that brought you to that point. You are responsible for decisions after that. So an example would be somebody robbed something. We catch them. We take them to court. We try them. They're sentenced to 5 years in prison. We put them in prison. They're not in prison because they chose to go to prison. They did choose to do the thing that brought that about, but they're in prison because we overrode their free will to say they were innocent, right, and not go. So you have a small child, and when you make that child go to the room and they throw a temper tantrum, you are overriding their free will, but you're not taking it from them. So when they go to the room, you don't then, I think I'm just going to reward you because you came in here. They came in because you forced them, see? So there's a difference in go to your room and they choose to obey you and go to your room and you carry them dragging and kicking and throw them in there, like in a dungeon. So, but they didn't lose their free will. So I want to show you a few of these. Genesis chapter 20. This is probably the only one we get to look at, but Genesis chapter 20. And this is really an interesting little passage, and I think some of these we've looked at are very interesting, and sometimes we're not looking at them with the sensitivity that we have in this study of noticing prayer, of noticing conditionals, of noticing all of these things. So we're paying particular attention to that, and that's what I'm really trying to draw out. But this concerns Abraham. Of course, you know, he lied about his wife, said she was his sister. He's looking out for himself. He'd done this once before, didn't get the lesson. And then Abimelech. So verse 1, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned into Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So he said that to Abimelech, the king. So, she's not your wife? All right. Well, I want her for myself. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. So he exposed Abraham's lie. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? So he's saying, I haven't done anything. Verse 5, did he, meaning Abraham, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So what he's saying is, my conscience is clean, Lord. Are you going to kill me? My conscience is clean. I didn't take a married woman. She said she wasn't married. Abraham says she wasn't married. And I took her as her being the sister. Verse 6. Then God said in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you have done this, meaning you have a clear conscience, it's just like what you said. And look at this, though. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, to be honest here, it's possible that God brought this about not through overriding his free will, but by persuasion. So that's a possibility, and I don't know that we can know. But on the wording of it, it does seem as though God had intervened, even though Abimelech's conscience was right. God was so set that this was not going to happen. He stopped it, which would mean in that sense, I kept you. I know your conscience right, but I kept you from doing that. So he would have overridden his free will. Now, so that's interesting in and of itself, that he had a good conscience about it. He didn't know. And yet God says, but I overrode and protected. So you could see God protecting us in ways. You could see him protecting us, protecting someone from us. All kinds of things going on. That he's made a determination, that's not going to happen. I hope this doesn't happen. God's sitting up there saying, it's not going to happen. I've already determined that. So he overrides free will. Verse 7, now look at this. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Abraham is called a prophet. That is the first time the word prophet appears in the Old Testament. And it's attributed to Abraham. Now therefore, restore the man's wife. So this is what he's telling Abimelech. For he is a prophet. And look at this. And he will pray for you, and you will live. Why did Abimelech live? Because he had a clear conscience? Nope. It attributes his living to Abraham praying for him. So it's a very insightful passage into God involved in the dynamics where at least three individuals here are exercising their free choice. But they're exercising it in a way that has brought about an eventuality or could lead there that would thwart God's plan, his salvation plan. In other words, we said permissive will is where God allows us to do things and use. But if you go beyond his permissive will, he's not going to let us destroy his overall redemptive plan, see? So, three people, some sin involved, and one of them had integrity. He hadn't done anything, but that doesn't tell us what he was thinking, see? Does it? So God comes in and says, yeah, I know all that's true, but I wasn't going to let you. I stopped it. I thought I did all of it, no? So we would not normally be privy to when we think the end sets us free, maybe, in this situation, and we think it's because of our conscience, but actually, God intervened. And he didn't let us do that. He protected us from ourselves. But then, on top of all of that, he says, now you go back and do the right thing, and you'll live, not because of your conscience, not because you had not carried out your plan, not because of what Abraham did, not because of anything except what? He will pray for you, and you will live. I will answer his prayer. It's an incredible insight into the complexity of human relations, of free will, and how, one example at least, of how God's operating in that, where, and this brings up another thing about this, and then I'll close. Sometimes there is, and we'll see one next week, where there is only determinism. So God has determined something, and no human involvement affects anything. But other times, there is human involvement that affects the outcome. So God determines not to let something happen, but he also determined that he would let this person live. So he would not only stop the sin, but he would let this person live because this person prayed for him. And so it is a mixture of determinism and contingency. And we find this when you look at the great verse in Acts chapter 2 on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find the very same thing, a mixture of certain event, Jesus Christ would die for the sins of man, and uncertain events, people making free will choices, and those two mix in this very what would become a complicated event. So events do not have to be only determined or only otherwise choice. They can be at times a mixture, and that's what you find here. But the emphasis that I'm trying to draw you finally to is that it was the prayer is why he lived. There's nothing else said in the passage of why he lived except one thing. So imagine that you are the one that God is depending on to pray, or God has impressed you to pray. Somebody's on your heart, and you think about them, but you don't pray for them. What could be going on that we could be involved in? Of course, we're privy to this. Why? Because he revealed it to us. But we wouldn't know it otherwise. They wouldn't have known it. So we don't have revelation on everything. But we do know that these kinds of events happen. So you could be impressed to pray for somebody or think about them, and you lift them up in prayer, and you get to heaven, and you find out, yeah, this person's alive because you prayed that day. Because this was going on. So that's why we are trusting that God is impressing us, leading us with his Spirit and his Word, and we're praying continuously and comprehensively and spiritually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and for these revelations of these incidents of you interacting with men and women that you've created in your image and given them freedom to make choices, that are good and that are bad, to be rewarded, to suffer consequences. And yet, Lord, we don't have to think everything is determined, but we can rest in your sovereignty knowing that while people can do things wrong, they cannot thwart your eternal plan. And we thank you for that. We love you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed, and have a great, great week. Thank you.